Well, it was 18 years ago, 18 years ago and a couple months, that I had my first ministry terror experience, or at least a glimpse of ministry terror. It had to do with the summer in between my third year at Olivet and my last year at Olivet. The two summers before, I had plans to different things that kept me busy, a job for one of the summers, and then the other summer I took a lot of classes. I wanted to get a lot of classes out of the way. But in between my junior and senior year at Olivet, I was trying to figure out what I was going to do with my summer. And with about a month left in school, I got a phone call from my youth pastor that I had had growing up. He was my youth pastor from sixth grade all the way through my senior year. And then he left the very beginning of my senior year to take a church in Indianapolis. And he was having a knee surgery. He suffers from the same thing that I have, which is two sets of bad knees. And he was needing to have a knee replacement surgery that summer. And so he needed somebody to come and fill in. And so I had come to his mind. And so he called me and said, "Hey, I'd like you to come here for the summer and do an internship." So I was like, "Okay, yeah, that sounds great." And no sooner did I say, I'll do it, than the terror started to set in. Like, where am I going? What am I doing? Oh my goodness. This was the first full-scale ministry experience that I had signed up for. I'd helped with different things before, but here I was going to be going to a church where I've never been to Indianapolis. I grew up in a small farm town, and as I've told you before, I'm the introverted farm town kid. So here's this huge town. Here's this big church and all these people that I don't even have a clue, and here I am making my way there. So the 4.5-hour drive that I had from Tampico, Illinois to Indianapolis was the most prayer-filled drive that I have ever had in my entire life. The whole time I'm like, what am I doing? It was a big thing for me to step out in faith and do that. So I prayed the whole way there. I had the instructions written out as far as how to get there. I'm a very visual person, so just having, back then we didn't have phones. You could just put in an address and it helps you. Back then we didn't have that. So I would look at the map and study which direction I'd be going. I'd turn off this way. I'm going to be going east, west. I'm very, very much a northeast, southwest person. So I planned it all out. I got there safe. And fortunately, the family that I was staying with was only a few blocks from the church. And so it was really easy. And once I found my way there, and getting back and forth to the church was really, really easy. But I had a plan that first week because, like I said, I'd never been in a big town before like that. And so my fear was that I'd get lost. And so my plan of action going into that first week was every day I'm going to go a different direction. One night after having the day working at the church, as soon as that was done, I started driving north to figure out what the main streets were up north, to figure out what was up there, what stores, grocery stores, Walmart. There they have a lot of Myers instead of Walmart. So I went north to figure out what stuff they had. And actually where I was at going north led to Speedway, which is where the racetrack is and all that. I was on 10th Street. Then the next day I went west and went west for a bit, and that went for a while, and I figured out what was there. Then I went south, and one of the things that boggled my mind was that you could drive 10 minutes straight and still be in town. Because when you're in a farm town, it takes like 30 seconds to drive through town. So here I was in this town, like, wow, I'm driving 10 minutes in one direction and I'm still not out of town. But the direction I saved for last was driving east, because east meant I was driving into downtown Indianapolis. And so I thought there's going to be people, there's going to be traffic. I was nervous about it. So anyways, the day that came, I ended up driving east, and literally from 10th Street, it takes you straight into the Circle Center area in Indianapolis. So I'm going, and of course, my luck, it was construction season. I think they just have one season. I think we have two or three seasons of that. But so there are signs everywhere. There's construction going on, people everywhere, and I really felt the panic setting in. And so when I finally reached my breaking point, I was like, okay, I need to turn and get turned around and start back home. And so I did. I got to a stoplight, turned left, and what was already an eventful experience turned even more eventful because I had turned onto a one-way that was going the opposite way than the way I was going. Fortunately, the first block, there was no cars coming immediately, so I felt relieved when I realized it. I was like, oh no, but then I did realize the first car that was coming towards me had little fancy lights on top and a guy with a uniform inside, and he had one of those little speaker things, and he told me to politely, turn the bleepity bleep around and get going the right way, and I was like, no problem, I will be doing that. He didn't stop me or give me a ticket or anything, but he waited until I got circled around going the right way. So yeah, so that was an eventful day getting acquainted to the city. So I'm sure that at one point or another, many of you, if not all of you, have gotten confused or disoriented or absolutely lost on a trip. Even with the navigational help that we have nowadays and even with street signs, it's really easy to get off track. Sometimes it's situations like mine where the overwhelming number of signs and directions actually create the problem. Fewer signs would make things more clear and simple. The reason behind having a mission statement when it comes to the church is to do just that, to keep things as clear and as simple as possible. A clear and simple mission statement can help a church navigate its way through this world as it makes its ministry decisions and how those ministry decisions fit within the scope of what God has called His church to do. And what God has called this church to do is similar in many ways to what God has called the church a few blocks away to do, and the church in another town to do, and a church in another state and in another country, what He's called them to do as well. Which is why church mission statements many times start to sound familiar. And at least, especially for me, I pay attention to what church's mission statements are. When I visit a church and they usually have an information thing, I take a look at them to see how do they describe what they do. Maybe you've never paid attention to a church mission statement in the past, and maybe you're unaware of what the mission statement of this church has been up until this day. But it's my hope that this new mission statement will be easy, and not just easy to remember, but that it'll be something easy to live out. That this mission statement will be a part of what we see and hear, and ultimately a part of what we do, which is why I want to spend the next 7 weeks working through it. This morning, I'd like you to memorize just six words. These six words, I believe, are the nuts and bolts for the mission statement of this church. So I'm going to go ahead and read them. We have two columns on there. I'm going to read the first column and then the second. So we're just a pretty easy practice thing here. I'll say it and you repeat it. Know, grow, and go. Know, grow, and go. And then, of course, the second column is about as easy as you can get, right? Father, Son, Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. Over the course of this series, I will be filling in the spaces between these words, but my hope is that these six words will be enough to trigger your thoughts and complete the rest of the statement that we'll be talking about later on. It's my desire this morning that the people of Calvary would know the Father, grow like the Son, and go in the power of the Spirit. Go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John, the bigger version, not the little brothers 1, 2, and 3, but Big John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. John chapter 1 is where we'll be doing our initial reading. We're actually going to read a couple other things from the book of John as we go along. So go ahead and keep your place in John as we go through. Go ahead and stand as we read from God's Word this morning. John chapter 1, I'm going to read just a few verses, beginning in verse 10. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. The fundamental problem of the world into which Jesus entered and the world in which we live currently is that it is filled with people who do not know the Father. And so it seems to me that the starting point for the ministry of Jesus Christ is also the starting point for the ministry of the body of Christ, that the world may know the Father. The desire of Jesus was that somehow, in some way, through his words and through his actions, people would get to know what his heavenly Father was like. And when it comes to getting to know anyone, much less God the Father, it doesn't happen all at once. It's a process. And so it's important to point out that when it comes to knowing God, knowing is ongoing. There are all kinds of things where you can know all that there is to possibly know about that particular thing, but that is never the case when it comes to relationships. You can know all that there is to know about crocheting and all that there is to know about the Hamilton musical, which is what Sylvia was posting on our little calendar down in our room. She puts information about what's going on or what information about that particular thing. It's possible to know all that there is to know about weaponry, as Trevor knows all about. It's also possible to know all that there is to know about playing particular instruments and all that there is to know about rocks, all that there is to know about a whole host of topics. But when it comes to knowing all that there is to know about a person, about the person on the other side of a relationship, good luck. The reality is that there are always more things to learn about another person. Even if you've spent years and years with that person, you may know a person extremely well to the point that you can finish their sentences or know what food they're going to order or make pretty accurate predictions as to how they're going to feel about certain things. But even with all of that knowledge, there are always new things to learn because knowing is ongoing. One of the most important features of a growing and healthy relationship is the desire to know more and more. For those that have been married 20, 30, 40, or even 50 years, imagine what would have happened in your marriage if you stopped learning around year 5. Chances are that if you stopped learning about your spouse in year 5, you probably would not have made it to 40 or 50 years. There are challenges in life that demand you have more than a third grader's knowledge about your loved one. If you're married for a long time but only have a third grader reading level when it comes to reading the nonverbal cues that your spouse sends to you 50 or more times a day, you're going to have a frustrating time in that marriage. And yet, how easy is it to try and slide by for decades with a third grader's understanding and knowledge about God? I'm sorry, but even a high school age level understanding about God can be insufficient for the challenges in this life. What is needed is an ongoing and growing depth of knowledge about our Heavenly Father. What are you learning about God right now? When was the last time Scripture revealed something new to you about God? Knowing God the Father in an ongoing way is at the foundation of what God the Father wants to do in your life. If your knowledge of God the Father is limited, then the range of things that God can do through you will also be limited. We are called to have childlike faith, but we are not called to have a childlike knowledge about our Father. And so our calling here at Calvary is to foster a knowing relationship with the Father. For those in this world that don't know God, it means making the introduction. It means living a life where our words and our actions reveal the Father in the same way that the words and actions of Jesus let people know what the Father was like. And for those who do know God, it means that we here at Calvary desire for them to grow in that knowledge. Knowing who the Father is tells us who we are. Knowing and recognizing God as Father has the simultaneous recognition of ourselves as the children of God. Knowing God establishes an identity for us. We have an identity that is tethered to the identity of God, creator of heaven and of earth. He is our Father and we are His children. Having an identity and knowing who we are is very important in this world. As many of you know, I'm very fond of cats. And because I'm very fond of cats and because that fondness is public knowledge, I'm a regular recipient of cat videos. I don't have to go looking for cat videos on my own. I have a collection of friends that whenever they see a really good cat video, they send the link to me or tag me into a comment so I can see the cat video that they came across. So I don't even have to do the work on my own. This first video I want to share with you is actually something that gave me quite a chuckle. You can tell from see how the cat's behaving. There we go. I've heard of cat walks, but that cat's got an interesting walk. That cat's actually been around a barn. If you ever seen horses do that fancy high step with their legs, it's kind of a part of a horse show thing. Well, that's where that cat's been. He's been hanging around these horses doing this high step thing, and he thinks he's one of them. Now, the next video is one of those videos that is really cute. Kittens already have a certain level of cuteness about them anyways, but when you take kittens and you mix in rabbits, it's even more cute. These are cats that have spent so much time around rabbits that they hop around. That's what rabbits do. That's what I'm going to do. Hop, hop, hop. So if you want to talk about identity, yeah, the rabbits are like, what are you doing? You're a cat. Why are you hopping around? So anyways, so when I was thinking about the issue of identity crisis and having a confused identity, this was the first thing that actually came to my mind. It's easy to see and understand how animals can adopt strange behaviors when they are raised around other animals very different than themselves. There are plenty of things that may be instinctual for an animal, but how is a cat supposed to know that it isn't supposed to hop when all around it sees other animals hopping? The context and environment has a shaping influence on behavior and identity. So when it comes to the issue of knowing the Father and not knowing the Father, there's a lot that happens in terms of how we identify ourselves. A person not knowing the Father has the added consequence of not knowing their true identity. Their true identity is being a child of God, but they are hopping around like they are something different. In the case of the prodigal son, you've got a young man eating slop like he was a pig, but his identity was that of the youngest child of a loving father. In a very real sense, the younger son had forgotten who he was. Do you remember how it actually describes the situation right before the prodigal son came home? It says that he came to his senses. It's as if he remembered finally who he actually was. We live in a world filled with people who have forgotten who they are, people who do not know their identity as beloved children of God. They may not have taken on the identity of an animal like a pig, but they have taken upon themselves an alternative identity to the one that God gave them upon their creation. Did you know that an identity as a child of God is an abundant and sufficient identity? There is no other form of identification that is as sufficient or as universal as the identification of oneself as a child of God the Father. There is no other form of identification that will unite you with everyone else. An identity that's founded upon race will create unity with some, but create space with others. If your entire identity is with a nationality, it creates unity with a lot of people, but creates space with others. An identity that is founded upon gender will also create unity with some, but space with others. There are two categories of people that we read about in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And 1 John 3, 1 says this, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." A world that does not know God as Father also does not know that they are God's children. The opening stage of the mission of the church, any church, this church, is that the world would know the Father and remember that they are his children. And not just his children, but his beloved children, children that he wants to lavish with love. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. I'm going to read a passage in there, just a verse, and many of you probably won't even need it. You've got this particular verse memorized. I'm going to read the most familiar verses, but I've got to tell you in advance that there's something wrong with the verse that I'm going to read. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, like I said, there's something wrong with this most familiar and most famous verses, and it has to do with the third word in that verse, "For God so." The problem is that in your Bibles, there aren't enough letter O's in the word so. It really should read, "For God so loved the world." The word so really should be much longer than it is in our Bibles, because sometimes it takes some time for it to sink in just how much God the Father loves us. And if we hurry on by the so, we miss out on the full depth of God's love. But there's one other complicating factor in the middle of any discussion about how much God loves his children, and it is the cross. How can anyone look at Jesus on the cross and say that the Father of Jesus loves his children? I want to read a story this morning that really gets me every time I read it, and I come back to it on a semi-regular basis. It's an affirming story that I absolutely love, but it ties into this. This problem of how can you look at Jesus on the cross and think that his Father loves him? And then how do we understand from there the fact that God loves us? I'm going to read just a few pages from this book. It's called The Furious Longing of God by Brennan Manning. After 35 years of praying over the passion and death narratives in Luke's gospel, French biblical scholar Pierre Benoit believed that the Abba of Jesus, the Father of Jesus, spoke to his son as he hung naked, nailed to the wood, with spit dripping down his face, his body bathed in blood. And Benoit believed that the words of God were spoken from the Hebrew Scriptures, Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. And here's what it reads in Song of Songs. "Come now, my love, my lovely one, come. For you the winter has passed, the snows are over and gone. The flowers appear in the land. The season of joyful songs has come. The cooing of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Come now, my love, my lovely one, come. Let me see your face and let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is beautiful. Come now, my love, my lovely one, come. Abba was calling Jesus home to an intimacy of life and love that defied description. A home where every tear is wiped away, where there is no more mourning, no more sadness. And Jesus seems to hear the voice of his Abba because his last word on the cross is a response from the powerful, profound intimacy of his own heart. Jesus cries out, Abba, Abba, I'm coming. I'm coming home. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your heart I commit my heart. Abba, it's finished. It's consummated. I'm coming home. And the torn, broken, lacerated body of Jesus, the Son, is swept up into the reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God. Since moving to New Orleans, I've gotten deeply involved in the only leper colony in the United States. It's found in Carlville, Louisiana, about 20 miles southwest of Baton Rouge. I've been there many, many times. I go from room to room visiting the lepers, victims of Hansen's disease. On one particular occasion, as I was coming up from the front steps, a nurse came running toward me and said, Brennan, can you come quickly and pray with Yolanda? She's dying, Brennan. I always carry the holy oils with me to anoint any who desire it. I went up to Yolanda's room on the second floor and sat on the edge of her bed. Yolanda is a woman about 37 years old. 5 years ago, before the leprosy began to ravage, she must have been one of the most stunningly beautiful creatures God ever made. I do not mean just a cute, pretty, or even attractive woman. I mean the kind of blinding physical beauty that causes men and women on the street to stop and stare. In pictures, Yolanda had the largest, most mesmerizing, most translucent brown eyes I've ever seen, set in this exquisitely chiseled face with high cheekbones, long brown hair to a slender waist, and a perfectly proportioned bust. But that was then. Now her nose is pressed into her face, her mouth is severely contorted, both ears distended. She has no fingers on either hand, just two little stumps. One of the first effects of leprosy is losing all sensitivity in your extremities, toes, and fingers. A leper can rest her hand on a burning hot stove and feel absolutely nothing. This often leads to gangrene and eventually demands amputation. Yolanda had just these two little stumps. 2 years earlier, her husband divorced her because of the social stigma attached to leprosy, and he had forbidden their two sons, 14 and 16, from ever visiting their mother. Their father was an alcoholic, complete with frequent violent mood swings. The boys were terrified of him, so they dutifully obeyed. As a result, Yolanda was dying, an abandoned, forsaken woman. I anointed Yolanda with oil and prayed with her. As I turned around to put the top back on the bottle of oil, the room was filled with a brilliant light. It had been raining when I came in. I didn't even look up but said, thanks, Abba, for the sunshine. I bet that'll cheer her up. As I turned around to look back at Yolanda, and if I live to be 300 years old, I'll never be able to find the words to describe what I saw. Her face was like a sunburst over the mountains, like 1,000 sunbeams streaming out of her face, literally so brilliant I had to shield my eyes. I said, Yolanda, you appear to be very happy. With her slight Mexican-American accent, she said, oh, Father, I am so happy. I then asked her, will you tell me why you're so happy? She said, yes, the Abba of Jesus just told me that he would take me home today. I vividly remember the hot tears that began rolling down my cheeks. After a lengthy pause, I asked what the Abba of Jesus said. Yolanda said, come now, my love, my lovely one, come. For you, the winter has passed. The snows are gone. The flowers appear in the land. The season of joyful songs has come. The cooing of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Come now, my love, my Yolanda, come. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is beautiful. Come now, my love, my lovely one, come. 6 hours later, her little leprous body was swept up into the furious love of her father. Later that same day, I learned from the staff that Yolanda was illiterate. She had never read the Bible, or any book for that matter, in her entire life. I surely had never repeated those words to her in any of my visits. I was, as they say, a man undone. When it comes down to it, there are all kinds of activities that a church can be busy doing, but there is no activity in the world that can be as transforming as helping lost people know who the Father is and helping them know who they are. They are the furiously loved children of God. This morning we have the opportunity to celebrate communion together as members of God's family, as people who know the Father and who know that we are His children. And so if it's your desire this morning to grow in your knowing of the Father, and if it's your desire to embrace your all-sufficient identity as God's child, as a child of Abba, please come and join with me around the table this morning.